I invite you, have your Bible, keep it open, 2 Timothy 4. Do you have your outline? Did you get an outline when you came in? Yes? I invite you to use that. By the time we finish this book, you will have a total outline from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way through to the very closing of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me introduce again just the book and some of the things that we've studied. Here's the first thought that I have for your outline, and it is this: that Paul's epistle has given us a practical, instructive, and prophetic word. In the matter of being practical, we have looked at the value of a godly legacy. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me? 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 5. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Keith, you stay on the PowerPoint. We'll have them turn in their word. But here's some of the things that Paul reminded his young pastor, this young preacher named Timothy, some of the things that he wanted to bring to their memory. One was this: in verse chapter 1 and verse 5, he reminded Timothy of the unfeigned faith of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. So what is unfeigned? Unfeigned means sincere. In other words, Timothy grew up in a home that had a mother and a grandmother who knew the Lord. Now, his father, we know from other scriptures, was Greek. There is no indication that Timothy's father knew the Lord as his Savior. But he grew up then in a household. He was half Greek. He was also half Jew, if you would, or half Hebrew, we might say. But it was the influence of a godly mother and a godly grandmother that Paul reminds Timothy about. Now, remember, I've challenged you as parents and grandparents. That is your opportunity of a godly legacy. Another verse, later on, chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul again writing to Timothy, and he reminds him that, Timothy, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, where did he learn that? Well, he might have learned it at the synagogue, but you can be certain he learned it from his mother and his grandmother. And Paul goes on and writes in chapter 3 and verse 15 that the Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. In other words, the Scriptures have the power and the authority not only to remind me of my sinful nature with which I was born, but they're also able to remind me of God's love, God's offer of forgiveness, God's salvation that is found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul also, you have your Bible again, chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul also reminds Timothy that as a son in the faith and a son in the ministry, that he had laid his hands on Timothy. Now, we've done that here in ordaining young men to go into the ministry. And that ordaining, that putting our hands on that individual, means that we are representing the church, separating, setting aside that man for the work of the ministry. And so in our study of the Scripture, it's been practical. Number two, it's also been instructive. One of the things that we've noticed about Timothy was he seems to have been a timid man, not a courageous man. In fact, chapter 1 again, you have your Bible, verse 7. Paul reminds Timothy, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I challenge you this morning. There is a lot going on in our world. And if we're not careful, we will have anxieties and fear. Well, where does that come from? Number one, it doesn't come from God. Why? Because God has not given us the spirit of fear. Do you realize in all the world that you and I should be bold in our faith? We ought to be courageous. Now, that doesn't mean that we are foolish and we go out and we quote Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. Well, that's not what the Bible says, is it? It says I can do all things, what? Through Christ. Okay, so the power, the authority, the courage, where does that come from? It's a matter of faith. It is a matter of the strength that we have in our faith through Jesus Christ. And a couple other things you still, if you have your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 1 then, not only has God not given us a spirit of fear, but chapter 2 and verse 1, Timothy charged, or Paul charges Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Chapter 2, verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." You know, there is no believer here that should ever say, "But it's just too hard. You know, preacher, if you just understood." Oh, I understand. I got my own problems. Unfortunately, nobody was here to say amen on that one, right? You're afraid you might be my problem. That's why you didn't say amen. But endure hardness. We're going to be seeing that as we study the scripture today. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." The word "study" there is the word of hard work, discipline. Somebody asked me this morning, "How are you doing, Pastor?" And I said, "I have to change my lifestyle. I don't have to give up sin, but I'm going to have to get on my bike and start biking again." Any of you in that class there, and you say, "Man, there's some things I need to do different." At 64, turning 65 next month, I better be taking care of the vessel, right? All right. Anyway, you didn't say amen on that one either. I'm going to keep going. Practical, instructive. Here's the third one, prophetic. You may have never thought about the book, Second Epistle of Timothy, as being a prophetic book, but it is. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're not going to read it right now, but verses 1 through 9, we had were given 18 characteristics of the church of the last days. That is the church. And then another, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we're also prophetically warned in verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And then this warning, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." You say, what does "worse and worse" mean? It means it ain't going to get any better. All right? You're not going to go back to Mayberry. Anybody know where Mayberry is? There's no such place as Mayberry. Did you know that? There is Mount Pilot, and there is Mount Airy, yeah. In fact, I've got a picture of my wife and I beside Andy Griffith. He's in brass. He's got a fishing pole, and Opie is there. But times have passed by. So what is this verse warning? It's not going to get better. So what do we do? Well, we're going to build a fortress. We're going to put walls outside the compound here. We're going to hunker down. We're going to hang on. No, we're not. We're going to be faithful. We're going to be faithful. Here's another thought that we're going to move into today. In this final charge, and you have your Bible there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul begins and he prefaces chapter 4 by charging Timothy and reminding him that the Bible, that the Scriptures are the sole authority for our faith and for our practice. What is our practice? It's how we live. And so if you want to know how to live, you don't go out and buy a book by the best-selling author of whatever. You go to the Bible. And the Bible instructs you not only about what to believe, but the Bible also instructs you about how to live. The preacher, why is the Bible so vital? Why is it the authority? Well, one is you cannot have any other book that is holy and inspired by God. Amen. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. And that Scripture is given with a purpose and an intent that there we find our doctrine. There we find that which God has given to instruct us. It's profitable also for reproof, for correction, And then instruction in righteousness that we might know how we ought to live. And then finally, being reminded that by following the scriptures, God has given us a way, a model, that we might, verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3, be perfect. Does that mean sinless? No. The perfection there is to be spiritually mature. Now that brings us to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now here's the question. As we look at verse 1 and 2, we see Paul challenging Timothy, this final letter. This letter, if you would, of a man that is on death row. This word that Timothy received is coming from the hand of a man that knows that he might die at any time. And there's an urgency to the letter itself. Follow with me as I read, as you have already read. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. So Timothy, Paul comes to the near the end of this letter, and he challenges him and he says, I charge thee. I charge thee before God, I charge thee before the Lord Jesus Christ, I charge thee in light of the shadow of God's judgment. Verse 2, preach the word. Now, why should Paul write in such an urgent manner? Is it because he's going to soon die? Well, that is one of the motivations. But there is a greater motivation that we will find in verse 3 and 4. The urgency of preaching the word, of heralding the word, of sharing the word is an urgency that is found because of what will come. Look at verse 3 now and verse 4. Allow me to read it to you. You follow as I read. We read in 2 Timothy 4 then, verse 3. For the time will come. So we ask, what time is that? It's not a chronological time. It is a time, it is the word time that is used in the sense of a season or an age or an epic time that will come. So chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time, the season will come when they, now who is they? They is writing about the church. So it's believers. The time will come, Timothy, when they, the church that you're pastoring, and other churches like it, when they will not endure, they will not tolerate, they will not bear, they will not suffer sound doctrine. But after their own lust, speaking of the church, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they, verse 4, shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. On your outline, let me fill it in for you in the time that we have here. The first point I want you to notice is found in verse 3, and that is the season or the time, the season and the urgency of the prophetic warning. Now, I have people often ask me now, and probably you've been thinking, are these the last days? I've had some say, you know, Pastor, surely, with all the turmoil, all the trouble that's going on in the world, surely the Lord must be coming at any time. Well, we are to live in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. But we also have to live in such a way that we realize that though we might see an example of the last days, this might not be the end. And so the Bible is going to reveal for us what those times will be like. You have your Bible. Look with me back at chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I wanted to remind you that Paul has already described the last days. Let me look at them with you again. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last days, the days before the second coming of Christ, perilous times shall come. Now, I would think most of us are in agreement. We're living in dangerous times. We're living in uncertain times. We're living in a time that, as we look at the leadership of our nation, I'm not going to go into the personalities, but as we look at the leadership of our nation, you have cause to pray. As we look at the economy of our nation, there's so many things that we can look at. As we look at the fact that we live in a world economy, as we look at the fact that we live in a day that a virus might could start in China, and now it reaches our shore, and tens of thousands have died. These are perilous times, right? Look with me further. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. But it goes on now, and it begins describing the characteristic of the church, not the world. This is the church that is being described here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, in love with self. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. And it just goes on and on. Finally, it comes to verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. He wrote to Timothy, avoid them. There are going to come people into the church, and they're going to have this piety about them. There's going to have a sense of godliness, a sense that, my, you look at them and you listen to them and you're taken away by, oh my, they challenge you intellectually. But what manner of people are they? What are they in their inner character? Not what do they portray, but who are they? Dangerous kind. Then I want you to notice also, and I'm going to invite you, to turn in your Bible, Luke chapter 17. Let's talk about the last days for a moment. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because that's not the subject, but I did, as we look at the last days, we've seen the description of what society and particularly the church will be, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice also the Lord's teaching. Well, what did he say about the last days? Well, we read this, Luke 17 and verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, that is the days of Noah, so shall it also be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What was it like in the days of Noah? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying. They were living life as though there would be no end of tomorrows. Then notice also the days of Lot, verse 28. Likewise also, it was in the days of Lot. Now this is Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Then verse 29. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Let me describe for you the last days. You've been asking the question, some of you, are we living in the last days? Well, let me give you at least three descriptions, maybe four in your outline, of what the last days are going to be like. Number one, the last days, as we read it here in the Word, we see the spiritual state of the world at the second coming of Christ. Pastor, what's the last days going to be like? It's going to be like the days of Noah, eating, drinking, and marrying, and giving in marriage. It's going to be like the days of Lot, where the judgment was forecast, the shadow of God's judgment was coming. And yet the people continued to live exactly the way they had been living. We notice not only the spiritual state of the world, but number two in your outline, the spiritual indifference of the world. Noah preached 120 years. Now, I think I've accomplished something at 26, and you put up with me this long. But 120 years, he's preaching the word, and he's warning about the judgment that is to come. I often wonder, what must it have been like, you know, to be hired on possibly by Noah? I think he probably had others working on his boats. And maybe he's building this boat out in the middle of this giant field. And maybe there's water nowhere nearby. And you can imagine the people in that day looking and saying, you know, that nut that's building the boat out in the middle of the field, what's he going to do with that? Well, I guarantee you, when the first raindrops started falling, there was a clamoring to get on the boat. But it was too late. Lot has angels in the form of men who visit the city of Sodom. Lot, sadly, has gone from looking out on the plain where Sodom and Gomorrah was found to pitching his tent towards Sodom and then finally moving into Sodom itself. And so when the angels who were there to warn him of the judgment came to the gate of Sodom, guess where Lot was? He's sitting in the gate. And so why is that significant? It means that he was one of the leaders of the city. He was one of those who would have sat in judgment. He was carrying on business and commerce as usual. Now, 2 Peter says he was a righteous man. You know, it is possible to be a man or a woman who knows the Lord is Savior and yet be content to live in the midst of Sodom. Now, the Bible does say that he vexed his soul daily. But it's amazing what believers will put up with when it comes to the matter of the world. It's amazing the things that we will tolerate. And so it was with Lot. Lot was warned about the judgment that was to follow. And God in his grace gave him opportunity to leave his home. And the Bible says that he went to the homes of his sons-in-laws and his daughters. I don't know how many there were. And he went to them desiring and longing that they would leave Sodom with him. On your outline, not only is there a spiritual indifference, but thirdly, there's the unrestrained wickedness and immorality of the world. We read in Noah's day, Genesis 6 and verse 2, the sons of God took them wives of all which they chose. There's been a lot of debate over the years. Who were the sons of God? I personally believe that they were of the lineage of Abel, that they were believers. And they were intermarrying with the lost, the heathen of the world. Now, there's a lot of debate about that. But the point is this, the sons of God compromised themselves with the world. What was it like in the days of Noah? It was compromise. It was an unrestrained wickedness. The same thing was true of Lot as he went out into the city to beg his daughters and his sons-in-law. Another thought on your outline, the second coming of Christ will be sudden and unexpected. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, God spared not the old world, but he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. What can you take away from that? God will spare his people. Does it mean that we're not going to see some of the troubles of the last days? But it does mean that we can anticipate God will spare us who know him. Another with Lot, Genesis 19 and verse 14, I've already referred to it. Lot went out and he spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and he said, up, get ye out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Listen to this. But Lot seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Listen, to his family, Lot's warning was a joke. It was a joke. They laughed at him. The preacher, why? Because they had never seen in his life that true testimony of a man that so hated the sin of the world that he let his family out way before the judgment was to fall. He waited, and he waited until he lost his family. Mom and Dad build big fences in your life around the internet. Be careful about the cell phones. Every kid's got to have a cell phone now, right? 10-year-old wants a cell phone. 11-year-old wants a cell phone. What are they possibly going to do with a cell phone except for possibly get in trouble? But I like to reach my kid, well, reach out and touch someone, but realize somebody else is going to reach out and touch them too. You see, when it came time to leave Sodom, his daughters would not leave, and his sons-in-laws laughed at him. Perilous times shall come. on your outline. Let's continue. And so we've already seen the season and the urgency of the prophetic warning. Now let's look at the prophetic warning itself. The spiritual state of the church. What is it going to be like in the last days? Well, here we go. Look at verse 3 now. We're going to walk you through verses 3 and 4. Notice, if you would, then, the subject. And that is the spiritual character of the church in the last days. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they, now we're talking in the context of the church now, the time will come when they, professing believers, will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I'm going to fill in the outline a little bit. Here's the first thought under the subject, the spiritual character of the church, and it is this: the church will become intolerant of the word. Intolerant of the word. They will not endure sound doctrine. The word sound there is healthy doctrine. A doctrine that is truly and sincerely based and rooted and founded upon the scripture. For the sake of time, let me read some of that which I've written. Paul was preparing Timothy for opposition. He was warning him the time was coming when some would openly reject the teaching of God's word. They would resist, openly oppose to sound doctrine. You know, if the passage I was just looking at, Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, do you realize the major denominations in America would not tolerate me saying what the Bible says about sodomy as an illustration? They would not tolerate it. They would run me out of the church. In fact, we're living in a world that's very much that way. Sadly, and here's what I want you to get, this church that we're reading about had already been taken over by the world. We're watching that in our nation now. So they will not tolerate the word. Just a thought in passing. I sometimes have people that come from other churches, and they'll say, there's usually two sides. One side will say, you know, preacher, I go to a church and they never say anything about sin. Well, you need to get out of that church, because the Bible's got a whole lot to say about sin, right? And then on the other hand, somebody will say, well, preacher, all you preach about sin. Well, that's not true either, because I preach about righteousness and the holiness of God. I preach about the grace of God. But you know, I got to preach about them both if I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God, right? And so as we look at this passage here, we understand, Timothy, the day is going to come that you're going to be preaching to a congregation that is not going to tolerate sound doctrine. Let me give you two thoughts, not on your outline, so this is free. What does the word teach us? The first thing it teaches us, I would encourage you with, is the exposition of God's character. Who is God? Well, God is holy. God is just. God is loving. God is forgiving. God is long-suffering. God is faithful. Aren't those wonderful attributes? So it gives us an exposition of who our God is. He is my creator. He is my Lord. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. That's what I get from the scriptures when I read. So the Bible gives us an exposition of the character of God. Number two, the Bible also gives us an illumination of man's nature. It tells us what manner of man or woman you are. Without that faithfulness, the word being a mirror and it reflecting exactly the man or woman you are, you would go through life oblivious. That's why in the world that we're living in right now, that is so bent on wickedness that is beyond anything that I would have ever imagined. When I was growing up years ago, I couldn't have imagined some of the things that are portrayed as normal and natural anymore. It's beyond comprehension, but it's the culture that we're living in now. Let me give you some verses, and Keith, I'll give you permission to go and look at some of these for these dear folk. First of all, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, this matter of illumination. What does the Bible do? Well, sound doctrine reproves, rebukes, and exhorts. That's what it does. Here's another thing, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. We read these words, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. How do I know that I need a Savior? You know how I know that? The Bible has schooled me. It is the law of God that points out how far short I have fallen for God's likeness, God's perfection. So it's my schoolmaster. And then another, and you have your Bible there. I invite you to turn to this one. This is going to be a longer passage. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Why the law? You know, sometimes I have people say, well, I go to a church and they really never say anything about the law and the commandments. In fact, the preacher thinks that the Old Testament, well, that's the Old Testament. That's for a different era. And, you know, we don't need to worry about the Old Testament. How foolish can you be? First of all, by taking that position, you've already damned your soul. Because you can't just reach into the Word and say, well, I don't like that, so I'm going to take that out. So what does the law do? Well, let's look at it. You have your Bible there, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now, so is there anything wrong with preaching the commandments or preaching the law? And the answer is absolutely not. Why? It's a good thing. Now, let's keep going. Look at verse 9. Now, but we know that the law is good if a man apply it, use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, let's pause there. It might be possible, and when I came to know the Lord as Savior, before I learned just how rotten a sinner I was, it might be possible to sit here today and you would say, well, you know what, preacher? I'm looking around this auditorium and I agree with you. There are a bunch of sinners here, but not me. I'm above that. No, you're not. You're just blind. You're denying the truth. That's what this idea here. Look again at verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. That is somebody that refuses to see their sin. So, Pastor, why does God give us his law? Let me walk you through that passage here. Verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, watch this. But the law is made for the lawless, those who refuse the law, they break the law. For the disobedient, that is rebellious. The law is made and given for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. The law is given for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Wow, that takes the fifth commandment and really gives a broad sweep of how bad things could be. Then we go on, manslayers, murderers. Verse 10. The law is also given for the whoremonger. Why? To see their immorality. The law is given for them that defile themselves with mankind. That's speaking of homosexuality. The law is given for men stealers, kidnappers, human trafficking. The law is given for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So why the word? Why is it important to preach the word? It's because it's timeless. It gives us not only an exposition of who God is, but an illumination of our sinful condition. Now back to your outline. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Timothy, preach the word, for the time is coming. That they, the church, will not endure sound doctrine, but, verse 3, after their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears? How many of you own a dog or a cat? Does that dog or cat enjoy having its ears kind of scratched a little bit? Does it? You know, kind of lean in, you know, and then they stick their head over on you. And one day I'm going to have a big old dog. But not right now. Not right now. Now, some of you have the little, you know, mousy kind of dogs. And I'm always amazed to watch a big old guy walking with a little tiny leash and a little rat on the end of that leash. And walking with his pinky out like that. You know, that's not a dog. I don't know what that is, but it's not a dog. Now, I've just offended half my audience, so I'm going to be quiet and move on. And she'll talk to me later about that, so you don't have to worry about it, all right? Now, let's go back. Having itching ears. We understand that. It's comfortable. It feels good. Can you give that a little bit more of that? But, you know, that's the idea. Let's go back now. Look at it. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. So the time's going to come. They're not going to endure sound doctrine. But this is what they want. After their own lust, forbidden desires, sinful cravings, after their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers. Now, heaping is the idea of seeking or inviting. Never getting enough of somebody that's going to make you feel good to themselves teachers having itching ears. So what is the church of the last days wanting? They're wanting to feel good. I don't go to church to be discouraged. I go to church to feel good. Well, I want you to feel good. I want you to repent of your sin and the coldness of your heart. And I want you to turn to Christ and away from your sin. Amen. That's the feel good. It would be like going to your doctor and you've got this terminal diagnosis. And the doctor says, oh, what am I going to do? I don't want them to leave here feeling bad. So I tell you what, I'm just going to tell them a lie. Eric, go home, eat all the ice cream you want. Don't worry, you have a great time. Enjoy life. And I don't tell him the terminal diagnosis. The terminal diagnosis is sin. And the wages of sin is death. But the last days church doesn't want to hear that. So what are they doing? They're looking for the most novel teacher. They're looking for somebody that will make them feel good, even if they are terminal. Now, latter part, look with me at verse 4. So we have verse 4. I'm not going to finish my outline, so don't worry. All right, here we go. Verse 4 then. So we're looking at the church of the last days. It is a church then that will be intolerant of the word, sound doctrine. It is a church also that will seek teachers to accommodate its sin. Now, let's look, finally, at the disastrous twofold effect of false teachers. What is the effect of false teachers on a church? Let's say after Pastor Smith is with the Lord and celebrating, you bring in somebody else. And he's the feel-good preacher, you know. He wants you to feel good. So what does bringing in a false teacher, what does bringing in a false word, not the true word, what does that do to a church? Let's look at verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. So they haven't tolerated sound doctrine. So what have they done? They've rejected the truth. They have turned away. So that's the first disastrous effect of not desiring sound doctrine, is that effect of turning away from the truth. Number two, and the church shall be turned unto fables. What does that mean? It means that they don't know enough of the truth that when they hear a lie, they don't even realize that what they're hearing is a lie. It's not true. Why should you be a student of God's word? Because everything you hear, everything you study, everything you see should go through the filter of a sure truth, God's word. I wish I had time, but I don't. And that's a good point not to say amen to. So you have been a studious congregation today. I do want to look at a couple of verses in closing. And they are found in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6 and 7. We'll look at verse 5 next week. Paul begins ending the letter, I would say almost a doxology here. And now he's signing the, I guess it would be the epitaph of his gravestone, if you would. In verse 6, he says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Then he says in verse 7, I fought a good fight. Now, that's not a good church split. That is a struggle for Christ. He goes on and he writes, I finished my course that God has given me. And then finally, he writes, I have kept the faith. You realize as a believer, the greatest, and leave that, Keith, there, just leave that slide there if you would. The greatest thing that will be said of us at the end of our lives is this. A great fighter for Christ. A great finisher because he finished his course. And a great ending. I kept. We live in a perilous world, in difficult times. The challenge of being a father and a mother to children, to teenagers, is far greater than it would have been for me and my wife. The challenges, the temptations. Your children are growing up, and if they are watching unfiltered TV and they're sitting in classroom where they're not godly hearing people like we have in our Christian school, then you got to realize there's a danger. Mom and dad, you cannot afford to not be vigilant. Satan desires your child to sift them and to destroy them. And you have to do all that you can to prepare them to face a world that will be their adversary. I challenge you before a God who is holy and a God who knows everything about your heart, your desires, and your motives. I challenge you to be faithful. Faithful to the Word. Faithful to bowing to God, for He is holy. He alone is worthy of our adoration and of our heads bowed and eyes.